Well, recognizing true greatness is sometimes difficult, and we sometimes need a little bit of help with that. He was born in Ulm, in southern Germany, in 1879, but he grew up in Munich. Little in his early life suggested any sense of greatness to come. He didn't even learn to speak until he was 3 years old. He was not an outstanding student at school at all. He failed his college entrance exams. He took a job in a Swiss patent office as a technical examiner third class because his application for technical examiner second class had been rejected. His name was Albert Einstein. And in his spare time, while he was working as a clerk in this office, he produced 5 papers and submitted them to a scientific journal. 3 of the papers would be considered some of the greatest thoughts had in the world of physics, the greatest in the history of physics. The first one would eventually win him the Nobel Prize and would help invent television. Thanks, Einstein. The second one provided proof that atoms indeed existed. They weren't sure in those days. The third one merely changed the world. The theory of special and then later general relativity was described by one historian as, quote, the highest intellectual achievement of humanity, unquote. Which is as good as a compliment can get, right? Einstein stayed humble about it, though, when poet Paul Valéry asked him if he kept a journal to record his ideas. Einstein looked at him with mild but genuine surprise and said, oh, that's not necessary. It's so seldom that I have one. I needn't point out that when he did get an idea, it tended to be good. Well, he stayed humble about that and didn't do much to put himself in the spotlight. And as a rule, physicists don't pay much attention to the scientific musings of a Swiss patent office clerk. So Einstein's papers actually attracted very little notice. Having just solved several of the deepest mysteries in the universe, he applied for a job as a university lecturer and was rejected. He applied for a job as a high school teacher and was rejected, so he went back to his job as examiner third class, until the world had a little bit of help in discovering his greatness. The New York Times wanted to do a story about him, his electrified hair and his pipe and his genial manner, and so they sent a correspondent out, and for reasons that defy understanding, they sent a golf correspondent, one Henry Crouch, just to find out more about Einstein. Well, Crouch, of course, as he was doing the interview, was in, you know, way over his head. He had no idea what was going on. He wrote an article for the New York Times all about Albert Einstein and all of his theories and got almost everything that he wrote wrong, including the report that Einstein had found a publisher that was daring enough to publish a book that only 12 people in the world could understand. Well, there was no book, there was no publisher, but that's what caught the attention of the world. And of course, all the scientists in the scientific community wanted to be in that group of 12 people that could understand it. In fact, Sir Arthur Eddington was once asked by a reporter, is it true that you're one of the only 3 people in the world that can understand general relativity? And Eddington thought about it for a while and said, I'm struggling to think who the third one is. You know, so there was this notion that it was something that all the scientists wanted to read and they wanted to know about. And so this caught a light in the scientific world. And of course, the rest, as they say, is history. Well, we're going to see today in our text, Jesus giving the world a little bit of help discovering true greatness in one that we might overlook. Turn in your Bibles to Luke chapter 7. Luke chapter 7. You think Einstein was obscure for a large part of his life and rejected. John the Baptist was much the same way. At this point in the narrative, he's in jail. As we've been going through Luke, passage by passage, we've found John the Baptist sending 2 messengers to Jesus with the most important question you could ever ask. Are you the Messiah? Are you the one that will come and take away our sins? Now, did John have doubts? Yes, he did. We looked at that last week. He did have doubts, but there's a difference between unbelief, willful unbelief, and confusion because of not being able to reconcile what you see in Scripture with what's happening in reality. And so we found great encouragement that if John the Baptist, an expert in Old Testament prophecy on the Messiah, wasn't quite sure how the Messiah was working things out without bringing his kingdom and judging people, then that gives us a lot of encouragement too, that if we don't quite understand it, we're in good company. Now, Jesus then answers the question by giving the most important answer you could ever give somebody, and that is scriptural evidence. And Jesus could have said, yes, I'm the Messiah, scout's honor. But instead, he didn't say anything. He just said, you know, watch this. And he healed people, and blind people, and deaf people, and lame people. And then he quoted Isaiah chapter 35 and 61, which were ancient predictions that the Messiah would do these things. And then he said, this forces a decision. Either you are blessed, or you are offended. And as the messengers scurry off with the news to the jailbird John, Jesus turns to the crowd that had overheard this and had witnessed this, and he says this in verse 24. When John's messengers had gone, Jesus began to speak to the crowds concerning John. What did you go out into the wilderness to see? A reed shaken by the wind? What then did you go to see? A man dressed in soft clothing? Behold, those who are dressed in splendid clothing and live in luxury are in king's courts. What then did you go out to see? A prophet? Yes, I tell you, and more than a prophet. This is he of whom it is written, behold, I send my messenger before your face, who will prepare your way before you. And I tell you, among those born of woman, none is greater than John. Yet the one who is least in the kingdom of God is greater than he. This is a meaty text. This is just a great... I've been looking forward to this since I read the Bible. This is like being served a filet mignon at Butcher Boys. This is something you need to sink your teeth into. And so we're actually going to take 2 weeks, because just that last little bit, that last little statement, you're going to want me to unpack, and I'm not going to do it for you. But we are going to see something staggering. That here is a man, a human being, that God calls great. God thinks of some people, at this point we only know of John, as great. He was the greatest man that was ever born. This is just staggering to think that God could think of a person as great. And I wonder if he would ever think that way about me. I wonder if he would ever think that way about you. Well, I believe it's possible. But you have to be in Christ. Let's get that sorted out from the beginning. There's nothing that you can ever do to make God think that you're great, or even acceptable in his presence. There's nothing that you could ever be or say or do that would ever make you acceptable to God. It's all about what Jesus has done on your behalf. And so, if you are in Christ because you have placed your faith in him and you have been cleansed of your sins, and when God the Father looks at you, he sees Jesus' righteousness, then you can live your life in a way for the first time that can please him. You can offer true worship to him. And you can be an average Christian. You could be an above average Christian, or you could be great. And so we're going to look at four traits of true greatness so that you can pursue being great in God's eyes. The first one is to stay faithful to God's calling, not the world's. To be great in God's eyes, you have to stay faithful to God's calling, not the world's. We're also going to seek God's approval, sacrifice for God's kingdom, and strive for God's glory. But firstly, stay faithful to God's calling, not the world's calling. Look at verse 24. When John's messengers had gone, Jesus began to speak to the crowds concerning John. What did you go out into the wilderness to see? This is the first question that he asks. He's about to remind people of the greatness of John, and he does so through a series of questions. And the first one, he says, what did you go out into the wilderness to see? He's drawing attention to the fact that there was something great enough about John that you thought it was worth a full day's hike into the hottest, lowest, driest place on earth. What was so great about John that you would be willing to hike into the Jordan Rift Valley? This is literally the hottest place on earth. It's below sea level. It's 40 degrees in winter in the shade. And there is no shade. I mean, it's incredibly hot. I've been taken down there in an air-conditioned van. And as you get out of it, you know, it feels like you're climbing into an oven. You just have to get straight back into the air conditioning. It's ridiculously hot. And yet, John set up his ministry there. Now, the world tells us that the three most important things about setting up a successful ministry, or even, you know, restaurant or anything, is location, location, and location. Well, where did John choose his location? In the worst possible spot in the world. And yet it was successful. I mean, some of you are driving 6 hours to Johannesburg to go and hear John Piper preach. But would you drive to the Karoo, get out of your car, and hike for 12 hours into the desert and pitch a tent to hear him preach? That would be testing how much you wanted to hear, right? Just wait for the DVD. Well, John's greatness is evident because of his faithfulness and his dependence on God for success. You see, John did nothing pragmatic. He did nothing that would work. And yet his ministry was successful. He needed to depend entirely on God for his success. And so he stayed faithful to God's calling. Now, how did John know that he was called to the wilderness? I mean, if his calling was to preach, why didn't he go preach in the towns? Jesus was doing that. There's nothing wrong with doing that. But he specifically went to this strange place and stayed there faithfully. Well, either God revealed it to him directly, and he was a prophet of God and did receive direct revelation from God, or John figured it out. I mean, Isaiah 40, verse 3 to 5, does call him the voice crying in the wilderness. So all you needed is a scroll and a literal hermeneutic, and you would end up with, I've got to go to the wilderness. And so John wanted to make sure that he was right, and he went to the most wild wilderness imaginable. And any success that could possibly have happened in his ministry would have to be entirely God's doing. How would you even start a ministry like that? A little Bible study out in the desert with the residents? Well, nobody lives there. You would have to wait for God to send some traveler past you, and that would somehow grow into thousands and thousands of people. It had nothing to do with John or pragmatics or the world's calling. It was entirely the content of the message, not the convenience of the facility. There was no facility. There was John and a muddy baptismal font called the Jordan River that went through that place. Yet the people went out into the wilderness, Jesus says, to see him. In fact, Mark 1 verse 5 tells us that all the country of Judea, the province, and all of Jerusalem, the main city, were continually going out to see him. This was a huge deal. It was a huge success. Now, why did it work? Why did John's ministry work? Because God is sovereign. He's in control. God doesn't need us. He uses us for our blessing. He doesn't need us. He's not lacking anything. He doesn't need the world's techniques. He just needs you to be faithful. That's what he wants. You be faithful, and let me take care of it, he says. I remember in seminary, John MacArthur, who's one who has a very successful ministry himself, he kept telling the seminary students over and over, if there's only one thing you remember about what he would tell us, it's you take care of the depth of your ministry, and God will take care of the breadth. You be faithful with the text. You be faithful with what God says. And you work on its depth in your own life and in your messages. And God will take care of everything else. You just have to stay faithful. And this is exactly what John did. John goes into the wilderness and all he does is he takes care of the depth. One traveler comes by and that guy gets an earful. He gets repentance. He gets the whole deal that the Messiah is coming and he needs to get his heart right. And something that God does in that man's soul latches on and he spreads it to another. And eventually all of Judea and all of Jerusalem were continually going out to hear him over and over and over again. That's the work of God. Turn to 1 Corinthians 4. If you go forward a few books, 1 Corinthians chapter 4. Paul's writing to the Corinthian church. Now John the Baptist was called to a difficult ministry. Maybe you're called to a difficult situation right now. Maybe you're called to a difficult marriage. Maybe you're called to a difficult job. Difficult country, anybody. Maybe you're called to a difficult situation. Well, John the Baptist wasn't called to a beach ministry in Hawaii. He was called to the geographical equivalent of hell. And yet he was faithful there. He hunkered down and stayed faithful. Now, in 1 Corinthians 4, you've got Paul telling people about if the last part of chapter 3, people were saying, well, Paul is great, or Paulus is great, Peter is great, and they're all like, I'm of this guy, I'm of that guy. Have you read this guy's commentary? You know, I follow this guy on my blog and Twitter feed. And Paul was saying, it's not about people. They're not what's great. God is great. This is how you need to think of us. So this is what Paul's saying is one of the top guys that's being bantered about, you know, the top three preachers, Peter, Apollos, and Paul. And people are like, well, I'm of him. He's my top one. He's my second one. Paul says, as one of those three ones that you guys think are great, let me tell you how you should be thinking of us three. This is how you should regard us, verse 1 says. 1 Corinthians 4:1. This is how you should regard us, as servants of Christ and stewards of the mysteries of God. Moreover, it is required of stewards that they be found, what? Trustworthy. Maybe your version says faithful. A steward is somebody that you hand over management to. You entrust something to them. the manager of a shop would be a steward in those days. Well, he says, that's how you should think of us. We're not great. The content of the message is great. The mysteries of God is great. We're just stewards of that mystery. And we're only great if we're faithful to that. That's what makes the ministry great, is the faithfulness to the Word. And so that's how you should think of people that you admire because of their whatever, preaching talent or the success of their ministry. It's not them. It's the success of the Word of God, if there's success. How are you being faithful to what God has called you to be? How are you doing? You don't have to invent something to be great. You don't have to write a book to make your mark on society. You don't need a street or stadium named after you. You don't need a Facebook account. You just need to faithfully flourish wherever God has called you. Now I know what you're thinking. How do I know where God's called me? Because I don't have a verse in Isaiah that tells me to go to wherever. That's true. That was helpful for John, I'm sure. Not sure. City, urban ministry, rural ministry, wilderness. Okay, well, that's pretty clear because there's verses about it. We read one this morning, Malachi chapter 3. I don't have a verse about my life. You don't have a verse about your life. But God's calling for us is often evident in very compelling ways, like counsel from spiritual leaders, submission to spiritual leaders, your conscience. Your desires. God leads through desires. Psalm 37 tells us. If you want to do something and it's not sinful and you're under submission to your leaders, they think it's a good idea, and your spiritual counselors in your life think it's a good idea, then do it. That's a call to calling, if you feel it in your heart. If you're a student, God is calling you to pass your exams. That's your calling. Doesn't sound very spiritual, but that's what God's calling you to do. If that's what you have, that's what you need to do. Study hard. Do well. If you're a kid living at home, you need to obey your parents as unto the Lord. If you're still under your parents' provision, whatever your age is, you need to submit to them. That's your calling. If your age is 40, you need to get a job. That's your calling. Your calling as a kid is to tidy your room. That's what God wants you to do. And eat your veggies. That's His calling. I know it doesn't sound spiritual, but you need to do those things because that's where you are right now. You always have to view where you are right now as your calling. If you're a mom, God's calling for you is to raise your children in the fear and admonition of the Lord to the best of your ability. The best that you can do. That's your calling. Don't listen to the world that tells you, no, you need this successful career outside the home and you need to do this or whatever. You know God's calling on your life and be faithful with that and get your fulfillment from that. If you're a businessman, your calling is to make as much money as you possibly can without sinning. Be a good example in society and contribute to the needs of others and for the work of the kingdom. That's your calling. If you're retired, God's calling is for you to teach younger people, according to Titus chapter 2, and to use your spare time to serve. And I don't mean tennis. To serve the body, right? Work on your golf swing. Your calling is to be faithful with what God's given you. More time than you've had before. You need to use that. I'm not saying those things are wrong. You know what I mean. The world might say that you need this or you need that. Don't follow the world's calling. If you want to be great in God's eyes, you need to stay faithful to God's calling on your life. Secondly, if you want to pursue greatness in God's eyes, you need to seek God's approval, not man's. You want to seek God's call, stay faithful to His calling, not the world's, and you need to seek God's approval, not man's approval. Look at verse 24. When He says to the messengers, says to the crowd, what did you go out into the wilderness to see? A reed shaken by the wind? Here's another question and another trait of John's greatness. And Jesus is really sarcastically pointing out the opposite. You didn't go out there to see a reed shaken by the wind. I love how picturesque Jesus is. I love how He uses language. Shaken by the wind. Well, what is a reed? What is a reed like? Are they firm and inflexible, or are they kind of like bendy, wishy-washy? Yeah, they're flexible, right? They bend. That's why they don't break when the storm comes, because they just go with the wind. If the wind's going this way, they go this way. If it goes the other way, they go the other way. That's what a reed is like. Is that what John was like? Namby-pamby, spineless, ear-tickling, Mr. Popularity, No, not on your life. John was as inflexible as an iron rod. This guy didn't bend for anybody. He knew his convictions. He knew what he believed, and he stuck to them no matter what. It eventually got him killed. You need to be this way. He didn't give a rip about popularity. He didn't have a trendy tattoo and product in his hair. He'd never seen a barber in his life. He didn't use tear-jerking stories about little kittens. He told people to repent. He didn't butter up the religious elite. He called them a brood of vipers. He didn't kowtow to the political brass. When he met Herod, he called him adulterer and got locked up in prison for it. This was John. John doesn't bend for anybody. No partiality. He's not being tossed to and fro by every wind of doctrine. He knows what he believes. And nothing will change him. Narrow-minded, you might say. True greatness, Jesus says. What about you? John was a tower. He was an oak. And people admired that about him. And Jesus is reminding them the greatness of John. What did you go out in the wilderness to see? A reed shaken by the wind? The people didn't go out to see that. You know, people who want to be popular, they're as common as right-handed people. They're everywhere. You don't go out into the Karoo to see someone like that. No, you go and see somebody who refuses to move off the Word of God no matter what. That's what attracted you to John in the first place, he's saying. That's what makes him great. His convictions, his inflexibility, his uncompromising nature. What are you like? You want to be truly great in God's eyes? We admire people like that. You know what? We can be people like that. At work, and someone's telling a dirty joke and everyone's laughing and you want their approval, you want to be part of the gang, or do you want God's approval? John craved God's approval, not man's. He wasn't swayed by anything that pleased man. He wanted God to approve him. Proverbs 29 verse 25 warns that the fear of man lays a snare, but whoever trusts in the Lord is safe. The fear of man, instead of fearing God, the idea that you want man's approval, the idea that you want people to please people, it's a snare, it's a trap. People do idiotic things, people do dangerous things when they're trying to impress each other instead of impressing God. You go into debt to dress better, you gossip about people to get in with one group. You backbiting, politicking. People just make foolish decisions. It's a snare. It's a trap. But whoever trusts in the Lord is safe from those things. Turn to 1 Thessalonians. 1 Thessalonians. If you live your life by what people think of you, Christian, if you live your life by what people think of you, you will go nuts. You will go insane. If there's so many people, they all want different things. You can't please everybody all the time. You need to pick one person to please, and that is God. 1 Thessalonians 2, Paul gives us this recipe for how to overcome man-pleasing. It's so simple. I wanted you to see it for yourself, though. He says in verse 3, 1 Thessalonians 2, 3, "For our appeal does not spring from error or impurity or any attempt to deceive." These are things that you do when you want people to like you. You make mistakes, you say impure things, do impure things, you try to deceive people, you don't want them to know the real you. But verse 4, "But as we have been approved by God to be entrusted with the gospel," there's the stewardship again, "so we speak not to please man, but to please God," who what? "Tests our heart." Tests our heart, our motives. This is such a great recipe for being able to just overcome what people think of what you do. You don't have to keep living your life in such a way to make sure that everyone's clear on that you've got pure motives, because you know what? God knows your motives. And if your motives are pure and you're living to worship Him, then it doesn't matter what people think of you. So you can stop explaining yourself. I was reading an article the other day about how pastors tend to have this irritating habit of whenever they get complimented on something that they have, they try to explain it away. You know, someone says, "Nice tie," and you say, "Thanks, it was a gift." You know, "Nice shoes, thanks, they were half off." You know, "God, I don't want anyone to think that I'm materialistic, because I spend my living telling them not to be, you know. So anything, and this article is just like really just pitying the pastor that goes through life like that. I mean, every time I have a sip of my water from a bottle here, I feel like I have to remind you, this is tap water. I fill this up before I come. I don't want you to think that I'm a water snob, you know. You know what, that's just fear of man. That's just, I don't want people to think this, I don't want people to think that. Maybe you do the same thing. You know, you want everyone to know your BMW is a company car, you know, or whatever it is. You just want to explain yourself. You want people to know because you're not living for God. God knows your heart. He knows if you're materialistic. He knows if you're not. And that's just one example. There's many others. You know, my Rolex was inherited. My iPhone came free with my contract. Like, who cares? Who cares? Stop thinking. Stop worrying what other people think. You know, now, that's in the church. In the world, it's usually the opposite. Everyone wants you to think, oh, look what I got. I got my new iPhone, my new Rolex, my new BMW. And they don't tell you that they're in so much debt. They own less than a newspaper boy, you know. They're just, they've been sinning against God too because they're fearing man. It's a sneer. It's dangerous. Stay away from it. Just live to please God in the heart. This is what John was doing. This is why John had a clear conscience when he would call somebody a brood of vipers. Oh, I wonder if they thought maybe that was a bit harsh, you know. He didn't care what people thought. He knew before God what God had revealed to him, and it was only about God and him and God's approval. Popularity is about keeping people happy. Christianity is about keeping God happy, even when it ticks people off. So the first trait of true greatness is to stay faithful to God's calling. The second one is to seek God's approval, not man's. And third, sacrifice for God's kingdom, not for comfort. Sacrifice for God's kingdom. Look at verse 25. What then did you go out to see? A man dressed in soft clothing? Behold, those who are dressed in splendid clothing and live in luxury are in king's courts. Now, Jesus was a funny guy. I know some people don't like it when I say that. It's true. Here he's using subtle humor to make a point. He's just using a dab of humor to underline what he's saying. Did you go out to see a man in soft clothing? What was John wearing? Camel skin. Okay? Did you go to see a guy like dressed in the latest, you know, Lacoste polo with a little crocodile on there? Is that what you went to see? A guy that smelled good and ate wonderful culinary delights? Jesus says, he uses a word here specifically for soft. The word for soft in Greek, malakos, is translated in 2 Corinthians as the word effeminate. It can be used that way. It means effeminate. What did you go out to see? A man dressed in lady clothes? That's what he's saying. Behold, those who are dressed like that, they live in Herod's house. The king's courts. Now, Herod was known for being a little bit effeminate. He was known for having all these people fawning all over him. He was known for spending his enormous wealth on himself and his own comforts. And the plush carpets and the fancy clothes. And he had houses and holiday houses and palaces all over the place. I love in Mel Gibson's Passion the way they portray Herod. You know, he's really like this. This chubby, effeminate, you know, fancy dress guy, lots of eyeshadow. Jesus is saying, that's not what you came to see. That's not what you came to see. Herod's a dandy dude. He's a bit of a clothes horse. But John, he's the opposite. Did you come to see a limp-wristed, trendy fashionista? You came to the wrong address. You'll find those guys with Herod. Compare John. He gave up some of the finer things in life, like all his food and clothing. He wore the cheapest material available, basically sackcloth. He lived where property was free. His idea of dining out was finding a new species of locust. And this guy was not somebody who was known for his material possessions. It didn't seem to bug him either. You know why he ate bugs? Do you know why, by the way? It wasn't because he was trying to make a statement. You know why he wore camel skin? It was because John was poor. We forget about that when we read about John. John was like, he was literally poor. He was probably the poorest person. If you had to meet him today, he'd be the poorest person you met. The clothing, I mean, he moved into the wilderness, probably after his parents died. He moved into the wilderness. He didn't take a little backpack with a Swiss Army knife and a change of clothes. He went with the clothes on his back. And when they wore out, he found a camel that had killed over. And he made skin, he took the skin and he made a tunic out of that. With a belt. and some sandals. And when he got hungry, there was nothing to hunt. So he had to eat insects because they're the only things that live in the desert. Every once in a while, you'd find wild honey stuck with a little larva in there. That's why he ate that stuff. He wasn't making a point. He was poor. He was dirt poor. His calling involved sacrifice. To pursue God's greatness, you need to sacrifice for God's kingdom. Now, people will sacrifice. People will sacrifice for comfort. Have you ever made a sacrifice to get something better? Of course, people work very long hours to make more money so they can have a better vacation or a nicer home. It's a sacrifice, but they're willing to make it for themselves, for their own comfort. They're willing to move away from friends or family for a more comfortable retirement. You'd quit your job for a higher paying one. People will sacrifice if they can get a better situation, but God views people as great when they're willing to sacrifice for His kingdom, not theirs. People who leave friends and family for the mission field, people who quit jobs to obey God, people who sacrifice hobbies so that they can attend and serve church, these are people that God considers great. I'm not saying all of us have to move to Malawi, necessarily. We don't all have to sell everything and just be poor for the sake of being poor, but we all do need to sacrifice something. Some give all. We all need to give some. Turn to Haggai. Prophet Haggai. It's the third last book of the Old Testament, so you go back to Matthew and back three books. I heard just yesterday, I was listening to a sermon where this guy told of a preacher who got into an elevator, and in the elevator was Elvis Presley. This was when Elvis Presley was alive. I know sometimes that still happens today, but this was the actual Elvis Presley, when he was a young man just becoming famous and popular. And the preacher had this moment to with Elvis Presley, and he just felt led to preach the gospel to him. And so he just started talking to him. He said, "Young man, you are living a life of sin. You need to repent of your sin and embrace Jesus Christ, who's the only one who died for your sins, so that you can be forgiven forever." And you know what Elvis said to him? He was very polite. He said, I know about that, sir. And so I know all about that. I've been taught that growing up." So the preacher said, "What's the problem then? Why don't you do it?" And he just looked down and he said, "Things. I just like so many things." Elvis had wrestled through it. A lot of rich and famous people have wrestled through that question. I know what the Bible says. I don't want it. You know why? I'm not willing to sacrifice. People realize that the Bible calls for sacrifice. You go to a church that tells you that the Bible doesn't call for sacrifice, you're in the wrong place. That's not true. It does call for sacrifice. It is necessary. The Bible's not about getting you health and wealth and prosperity. The Bible is about God and His glory. And we have to sacrifice sometimes a lot, to give Him glory. Now, in Haggai, this is the book pastors turn to when they're nervous talking about the budget, you know. So I'm just going to let God talk to you about the budget. But I want you to think about this. Think about it that if we're running at 90% of budget, 3 months in a row, we get to the fourth month, we're going to have to start making budget cuts. We're going to have to start cutting back on expenses and ministry that we do. And you know what? That's fine. If we need to do that, then we'll do that. I mean, if everybody's giving what they can and there isn't enough money, we'll scale back ministry opportunities and expenses. But just think about what we're doing then. There will literally be work in the kingdom of God, reaching people, helping people, mobilizing people to help other people, missionary stuff, that'll go undone because we're not giving. Now, it's possible that we can't, and there are a lot of people who can't give any more than they are, but what a shame it would be if you could and you just weren't. What a shame, because you really wanted something else. You were willing to sacrifice for something else, something for you. It would be a shame. And the Word of God addresses this in the book of Haggai, right in chapter 1. The people had now come out of exile. They had gone back to the land, and God had revealed to them that He wanted them to build up Jerusalem. And they'd been there for a while now, and they first built their houses, and we understand that. They need a place to live so that they can, you know, go back after they've been building some or whatever. But they'd been living in their houses for quite a while now. There's still no sound of bulldozers. So Haggai verse 2, starts off and says, "Thus says the Lord of hosts, these people say the time has not yet come to rebuild the house of the Lord. You know, we'll get to it. The time has not yet come. Verse 3. Then the word of the Lord came by the hand of Haggai the prophet. This is what God said. This is God's word to us. Is it a time for you yourselves to dwell in your paneled houses while this house lies in ruins? Now therefore, says the Lord of hosts, consider your ways. Interestingly, that's the only command there. God's command is just this. Just think about it. He doesn't tell him to do anything else. He just says, just think about it. Now, panels were wooden sheets, wooden panels that had been, you know, made together and polished nicely and varnished or whatever, and were hanging on the inside of their house, because when you walked into one of their little houses, it would be look like it's made out of wood, but actually it's made out of mud. And so you didn't need it. I mean, you would make your house out of stone and mud and brick, but then you walk in and it looks like that. So what we do is we plaster our walls, right, and we paint them. We don't just leave the bricks. Well, that's what they were doing. You don't need that. I mean, you could have a house with just bricks, right? Not even face bricks, just whatever the builders put up there. You don't have to plaster it. You could save some money that way. But we understand, oh no, it's nice to have plaster and paint in the walls, change it up. Everyone, that's what they were doing. So God says, that's interesting. Your houses, you're already at the stage where you're willing to put panels on the walls and start making things nice. You know, new laminate in the floor, a new little island in the kitchen with an extractor fan or whatever. You're already at that stage where you're making your little nest cozy. You haven't even started working on the house of the Lord. This is what I want you to do. Think about it. That's what he says. Just think about that. Wesley Tsai and his bride, you met him when he came out on a missions trip here and really just fell in love with the work that we were doing at Thousand Hills. He and his bride, I've told you this before, they asked their wedding guests when they were getting married to please not give them any wedding presents, but all the money that you would have spent on a wedding present, donate to Thousand Hills Baptist Church Building Project. It's a young couple, early 20s, students. Do you know how hard it is to toast bread without a toaster? They do. Ever tried boiling water without a kettle? That's what they do. Because Thousand Hills needed a roof. These guys are kids. They're in their 20s. They don't make the money we make. It's amazing. What did you go out there to see? A man dressed in soft clothing, living in luxury, plush carpets, nice color scheme, fancy clothes. Is that what you went to see? No, you went to someone... to see someone truly great in the eyes of God. Somebody who's willing to sacrifice for God's kingdom. So stay faithful to God's calling. Seek God's approval. Sacrifice for God's kingdom. If you want to be truly great in the eyes of God, strive for God's glory, not yours. God's glory. Look at verse 26. What then did you go out to see? A prophet? Yes, I tell you. And more than a prophet. This is he of whom it is written, behold, I send my messenger before your face, who will prepare your way before you. John was the prophet's prophet. He was the prophet everyone wanted to be. If prophets envied, they would envy John. Because he was the one that got to introduce the Messiah. If you went to a prophet convention, I've actually seen those, they're kind of strange. But if you went to a real prophet's convention, you know, where there was Isaiah giving a workshop on how to do rhyming couplets, and, you know, there was Elijah doing a breakout session on miracles, the keynote speaker at that conference would have been John the Baptist. He was the pinnacle of the prophets. He was the prophet's prophet. And yet he never had a vision. He never did a miracle, and he never wrote a book. Very interesting. What made him such a great prophet? Of all the prophets that lived, John the Baptist was the one who most clearly pointed to the Messiah when he could have been pointing to himself. That's what made him great. That's what made him great. The greatness of a prophet was measured by his task and his role, not what he had, not who he was even, not even his character. The greatness of the prophet was measured by what he was called to prophesy. John was called to prophesy about the Messiah. That's what all the prophets would have wanted. And yeah, Isaiah did. Isaiah has chapters about Jesus' coming, but nobody knew more about the Messiah. Of all the prophets, nobody knew more about the Messiah than John the Baptist. And that's what made him more than a prophet. That's what you came to see. That's why you went out there. You went to see somebody who had the truth. Somebody who could point you to someone who could save your sins. That's why you went out there. That's what made him so great, is that you could go to him and he could point you to salvation. Right there in your midst. Not a coming one. He was there. That's what made him great. That's what made him more than a prophet. It's him of whom it is written, verse 27 says, "Behold, I send my messenger before your face, who will prepare your way before you." Of whom it is written shows us that John was one of the only, he was the only prophet in Scripture that was predicted before he came. There's another two that are predicted that'll come in the book of Revelation that'll come, but it's until this point. No prophet had ever had himself predicted that he would be coming, and yet John did. He was the first prophet in over 400 years. He was predicted 700 years before his birth. He was the forerunner to the Messiah. He was more than a prophet. He was, of all the prophets, the one with the most attractional ministry. What I mean by that is, the other prophets had to go to the people with a message of judgment. John stood still and the people came to him. Same message, judgment, but people were attracted to him. He had this huge, thriving, successful crowd of people. John had disciples, we saw last week. The other prophets didn't have that. John was very successful. He had huge crowds of people listening to him, responding positively to him, and submitting to his baptism. Acts 19 even tells us, John was big in Europe. When Paul's going around and he finds some disciples and says, "Have you heard of the Holy Spirit?" They're like, "We've never even heard of the Holy Spirit. How are you baptized?" "We were baptized in the Baptist of John, in the baptism of John." I mean, John was world famous. When you're big in Europe, you know, you're big, right? And yet, every opportunity that he had to take some credit for himself, to bask in some sort of achievement that he had, to enjoy the status that his office afforded him, he used that opportunity to point to Jesus. That's what made him great. Mark 1 verse 7 is an example as he preached, saying, "After me comes he who is mightier than I, the strap of whose sandals I'm not even worthy to stoop down and untie. I have baptized you with water, he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit." In John 3:26, people came to John and said, "Rabbi, he who is with you across the Jordan, the one to whom you bore witness, look, he's baptizing and all are going out to him." When Jesus' disciples started baptizing, they started getting crowds. And then John's disciples are saying, "Hey, we're in competition with another church in the neighborhood. People are flying over there. What's his baptism water a little warmer than ours or something?" And this is what John said. He basically said, you know, knuckleheads. That's not in the Greek, but it might should be. Verse 28, "You yourselves bear witness that I said, I'm not the Christ, but I have been sent before him. Therefore, this joy of mine is now complete. He must increase. I must decrease." Here's the heartbeat of John. This is what made him so great, is he wasn't in it for his own glory. He was in it for Jesus. And when his disciples came and said, "Our ministry's crumbling. We're losing people. We're hemorrhaging people. We're bleeding them over the Jordan," to that guy, John said, "McFly, that's why I came. That's why I'm here. I told you all along I wasn't the Messiah. It's all about him." Is that how you live your life? I mean, can you imagine what it would have been like if John got all uppity about losing people to Jesus? "Come on, God, you called me to this hot place. Look at his nice robe. Look at the stuff that he eats. He eats with tax collectors. Those guys know how to eat. How come you're giving him all this glory? What about me?" Imagine John had done that. He wouldn't have been more than a prophet. No. He was in it for God's glory, not his. He didn't care about the spotlight being moved. That's what he wanted. Is that how you live your life? I mean, it's exactly what you do when you boast about things. "Yes, God's got glory, but I want some." That's what happens when you live your life about just attracting attention. People can do all sorts of weird things to attract attention. Weird, odd behavior. lot of psychological stuff is just the problems people have, the psychological problems, are because they want people just to pay attention to them. They want glory. They want credit. The way you spend your money, the way you spend your time, the things you talk about, the magazines that you buy, the places that you go, you like to drop in a conversation. Why? Because you just want a little bit of attention. You love it when you click on there and it says, one more person's following you on Twitter. Yes! I'm into double digits now. You know, it's pathetic. We should be pointing everybody to Jesus. He must increase. You must decrease. This was his role. This was John's role. And this is your role too. Now, this is what's so amazing about this. You want to be truly great? You can. You're in the same league as John, because of all the prophets that ever lived, John was the only one that knew that much about Jesus Christ. And you know who else knows? You! You know that. You know more than Isaiah did. You know more than John the Baptist did. John died before Jesus did. He didn't even see the cross, let alone the resurrection from the dead, let alone the prophecies of the second coming, the birth of the church, the spread of the gospel. Friends, we are a privileged people. What do we do with that? Do we spend our time on ourselves? Do we sacrifice for our comfort instead of God's kingdom? Do we look for our own credit and glory rather than God's glory? These things should not be so. Now, you might be discouraged at this point. It shouldn't be discouraging. It should be very encouraging. And there's great hope even in our text. Look at verse 28. Jesus makes a statement, I tell you, among those born of woman, and just stop there for a second. That's a lot of people. That's everybody. Born of woman. Yeah, you even see Jesus' humility there, you know, because Jesus was born of woman too, but he, of course, he was the God-man. But here you have, of all humans that have ever lived, up until that point, Jesus says, I tell you, of all those born of woman, there is none greater than John. Yet, the one who is the least in the kingdom of God is greater than he. You know what that means? Come back next week and I'll tell you. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for this inspiring text and how meaty it is. And to think that you stood there and you listed the four things that made John great, and those are four things that we can pursue. And that it's kept for us in Scripture. And that, Lord, you get glory and honor and pleasure and joy out of us pursuing your greatness and your glory, sacrificing for your kingdom. Lord, that we would stay faithful in whatever our ministry is, wherever we've been called, even if it's a difficult one, even if it's a one that we don't quite understand how we're helping. John ended up in jail, Paul ended up in jail, and yet they knew that you were at work in their lives. Father, I pray for the humility of John as well, that we would constantly want to decrease in the sight of others so that Jesus can increase. Lord, we love you. We thank you for dying for our sins. We can't wait to share in the marriage feast of the Lamb with you. And we look forward to sharing even today a token of that in communion time. And so we pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.